How beautiful. That was very pretty. Thank you. In September 1620, a very small ship called the Mayflower left Plymouth, England, carrying 102 passengers who were seeking a new home where they would freely be able to practice their faith. There were other individuals as well there that were lured by the promise of freedom in a new world. And after a pretty treacherous and uncomfortable voyage that lasted 66 days, they dropped anchor near the tip of Cape Cod, and a month later they crossed the Massachusetts Bay where these pilgrims began the work of establishing a village at Plymouth. Now, throughout the following year, that first brutal winter, most of the colonists that came remained on board the ship, where they suffered from exposure, scurvy, and outbreaks of contagious disease. Only about half of the Mayflower's original passengers and crew lived to see that first spring there in New England. After that summer, in November of 1621, after the pilgrims' first corn harvest proved to be pretty successful, they had some help with the Indians guiding them as to what to do and helping them throughout it. Governor William Bradford, by the way, William Bradford is the ancestor of the guy that's on our Council of Elders, William Bradford. Governor William Bradford organized a celebratory feast and invited a group of that fledgling colony's Native American allies. They were the Wampanoag Indians and their chief, Massasoit. This day that they were invited to was a Thanksgiving, the first Thanksgiving recorded, at least that we have in the states or this area of America. Although the pilgrims themselves may not have used that term at the time, the festival lasted for 3 days, and while there's very little record of what the banquet was and what they actually ate, the pilgrim chronicler Edward Winslow wrote in his journal that Governor Bradford sent 4 men on a fowling mission, so they probably came back with some kind of bird. We're unsure, though, today. Any historian is unsure whether it was a turkey. They do know that the Wampanoag guests brought 5 deer. So they did have venison. So in keeping with Kendall's sermonette, deer is a Thanksgiving treat. The pilgrims held their second Thanksgiving in 1623 to mark the end of a long drought that had threatened the year's harvest and prompted Governor Bradford to call for a religious fast. And in fact, most of the history in this holiday we're about to celebrate is done in the midst of weathering life's trials. They see that after that first winter and when that first year they had lost many of their close relatives and, again, half that were on the ship. They then had a drought and prior to the celebration 1623, and it was called as a religious fast. Days of fasting and thanksgiving on an annual or occasional basis became a common practice in other New England settlements during that time. And during the American Revolution, the Continental Congress designated one or more days of thanksgiving a year, although not an official national holiday. In 1789, George Washington issued the first Thanksgiving proclamation by a national government in the United States, and he called upon all Americans to express their gratitude and be happy at the conclusion of the country's war, and it was all directed toward God and God's blessing. Then Abraham Lincoln, on October 3rd, 1863, at the height of the Civil War, proclaimed the final Thursday in every November from that point forward a national holiday. A month later or so, he would give the Gettysburg Address, and a few days after that first Thanksgiving would be held. He did it, though, to entreat all Americans to ask God to, quote, commend to his tender care all those who have become widows, orphans, mourners, or sufferers in the lamentable civil strife, that civil war, and to, quote, heal the wounds of the nation, unquote. The day has been celebrated that day every day since, except for 1939, when Franklin Roosevelt moved the holiday up a week You can see the influence of the Christmas holiday on it, even going back that far. He wanted an extra week of shopping to help people come out of the financial problems of the Depression. But he was criticized pretty widely then. That day was known as a Franksgiving. Franksgiving. And then in 1941, he had received so much pressure and heat from that he signed a bill making Thanksgiving the fourth Thursday in November, the fourth Thursday. Now, in many American households today, and I'm sure in most of ours, the Thanksgiving celebration is still held. But in most American households, that religious significance has been all but lost. Instead, it now centers on cooking and sharing a big meal with family and friends, I think in many cases leading even to what we would term as gluttony. Turkey has become all but synonymous with the holiday. Nearly 90% of all Americans will eat the bird on the day, according to the National Turkey Foundation. I didn't even know there was a National Turkey Foundation. The history of Thanksgiving, although it is not God's holy day, it's not an official annual holy day within Scripture, the history of it lends itself toward some religions would call revival, or a turning toward God in times of trial, in times of difficulty, and turning toward God specifically to focus on his blessings, not the trials that have been bestowed upon us as well. But even in the sight of what we know and understand within Scripture, those trials can be a blessing in time, as we have all found out. Now, in this increasingly secular society, appreciation and gratitude for what God has provided us is rapidly disappearing, even on a day that's been designed to designate it, to inspire that gratitude and appreciation. This was, of course, foretold. Turn with me, please, if you would, to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, describe the last days. Paul writing to Timothy in a pastoral instruction, letting him know what is coming and what to prepare for. 2 Timothy 3, 1, he says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away." Turn away. Unthankful is listed there. Now, the question in this environment that we are now living in, these end times he was pointing Timothy and all who read this to, the question for us, those led by God's Spirit, is how much of society's ingratitude has rubbed off on us? We can think we are thankful, but we can be living in a completely different way. Look at Romans chapter 1 here. It's a very serious question to ask ourselves, because the sin of ingratitude has been discussed by many as being the most prevalent sin. It is also the one that feeds so many other bad behaviors, outlooks, and ideas within life. Romans 1, let's begin reading verse 20. We'll read through verse 25. Paul writes, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." This is referencing all of humanity, that God is evident in what he has created. He simply need look for it. Most of mankind, though, has been running from it since this time. Verse 21, "Because although they knew God," notice that, "they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Glorify here is translated from the Greek word doxazo, doxazo, D-O-X-A-Z-O. And it means to extol, to magnify, to celebrate God as God. And the word thankful is taken from the Greek word eucharistio. Eucharistio, taken from eucharisto, that's spelled E-U-C-H-A-R-I-S-T-O. It's a combination of two words, one meaning well-blessed or well good, and the other meaning blessed or bestowed. So the word Eucharisto means well blessed, well bestowed. Most of humanity doesn't see that all that they possess, all that they have, all that they have access to has been granted to them by God. So how in the world can they be thankful for it? How in the world can they see themselves as well blessed or well bestowed? Read verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Again, if we are not extolling or celebrating God, if we are not thankful or acknowledging at least that we are well blessed, we will turn the same way. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the Creator rather than the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. To appreciate what we have been given from God, we have to magnify Him. We have to celebrate Him. Anything less leads to empty, meaningless reasoning, silliness for wisdom. We're seeing that within our own government and the leadership that we see in academia and business all over the world. A silliness for those in leadership that they call wisdom and try to justify as wisdom. It leads to idolatry, to lust, to degradation, and to all falsehood, the loss of the truth. Very serious for us. So in this light, we must ask ourselves a question. Do we feel lucky? No, I just sounded like it should come after that. How many do not know what I was just referring to? A few. Sturdy Harry. See me later. Here's the question. How thankful are we? How thankful are we? Not just on any appointed day set aside by men to do so. How much of our lives is an expression, how much of life itself as we live it is an expression of our gratitude toward God? We can ask ourselves a few more revealing questions to find that out. First question, what inspires our prayer? What drives you to your knees, brethren? Are we driven to our knees more by want or by fear or by failure? I'm not saying that we shouldn't go to our knees and pray to God when we go through these things, but how much of our desire to approach God and speak with Him, speak to Him, converse with Him, is driven by things like things that we want or things that we fear or failure or sin? How much of it is actually driven by appreciation? Not just for what we have, but for the very privilege of prayer, the very privilege of approaching the eternal God as His children. Look at Jeremiah chapter 9 here, if you would. Jeremiah 9. And let's read verses 23 and 24. Also a song that the choir sings on occasion. Jeremiah 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Do we take the privilege of calling Him Father for granted? How thankful are we for that? I mean, we should be more thankful than anybody else on the planet. We are the least qualified to have a relationship with the eternal God. That's why He called us. We are hindered the most. We have the most things to overcome. We are the least able to. Do we see this huge gap between us and Him and are so appreciative to Him that through the blood of His Son, He is reaching across that gap to us to unify us with Him? This self-promoting nature of our society suppresses, even condemns every acknowledgement of God. And it's easy for us to get caught up in this with all that we have in social media, all the connections, all the busyness that we have, all the opportunities and activities that are at our fingertips because God has blessed us with so much wealth. We have more free time than anybody else in the history of the planet. I mean, most people up until the last couple centuries or so fought every minute of their lives for survival, food, clothing, and shelter. I mean, we don't even think about those for the most part, but they're there all for us all the time. We don't worry about those for the most part. No, we worry about whether we'll have time to go skiing or play basketball or watch our favorite television show or go hunting or whatever we want to do. We have to make a concerted effort, not just one day a year, but every day of every year, to keep God at the forefront of our minds. Or that the pace and the pressures of this life will blind us to Him, just like they have everybody else. Our love for God is the basis for our thanksgiving. What is it that inspires our prayer? This is 1 Chronicles 29, a prayer of David. I'll just try to set it up. He's dying. He's passing on not only the reins of government to his son, but he's also giving specific instructions as to the building of the temple, which was his dream, his goal, something he wanted to do. But God told him, no, your son will do it, not you. And when we see what's described in the previous verses here in 1 Chronicles 29, prior to verse 10, when he begins his prayer, his what he calls his blessing of God, we see incredible amounts of wealth given to the dedication of this temple, over $12 billion in total by today's standards. I mean, if we took all the gold and wealth, the talents of silver and gold of Ophir and all those things that are described in those previous verses, there's a great deal of money, $4.5 billion given by David just himself. Just out of his own possessions. And then the other leaders of Israel, about $7.5 billion by today's standards. Look at the prayer he prays after this, verses 10 through 20. It's a beautiful little summation. It's the last words that he's speaking here, and this is what he leaves us with, because he dies right afterwards, and the kingship passes to Solomon. Verse 10, therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Immediately addresses him as our Father before Christ came to reveal him as such. It's one of those rare occasions in the Old Testament where somebody that has God's Spirit recognized him for all of his fatherly qualities. Verse 11, yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. Your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? We saw this in Kendall's reading of Psalm 8. What is man that you are so mindful of him? Or the son of man that you would visit him? It's a humbling thing to recognize that of all the people on the planet, he wants a relationship with us. For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. He's looking at all this wealth that's been gathered for the building of the temple, and he's recognizing it all belongs to God anyway. What he's really appreciative for is the way God is working through his people to inspire this gratitude. Verse 15, for we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. We're all here temporarily, some more temporarily than others. Verse 16, O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand and is all your own. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. And as for me, I'm sorry. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things, and now with joy I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. These are the things that moved David. When you read what he writes about in the Psalms, when people's hearts are turned to God, when he sees people unify in thanks and praise and honor of God, these are the things that moved him. Yeah, I don't think he was moved at all by the wealth. Verse 18, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people, and fix their heart toward you. Keep this thankfulness, this gratitude, this pleasure in God's graciousness in them. And give my son Solomon a heart, a loyal heart to keep your commandments and your testimonies and your statutes, to do all these things and to build the temple for which I have made provision. Then David said to all the assembly, now bless the Lord your God. So all the assembly blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed their heads and prostrated themselves before the Lord and the king. David viewed Israel's inspired offering to God, again, not in the wealth of it, but in the turned nature of their hearts, and that's what led him. As he's describing his feelings at that time, these should describe the feelings that we have every day of our lives and the graciousness that God has shown us. Look at Ephesians 5 here, if you wouldn't mind. Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 21. God inspires Paul here to give a really nice description of what it means to actually be led by God's Spirit, to be filled with God's Spirit. And listen how he describes it. Verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools. This is Ephesians 5, verse 15. Not as fools, but wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. What does he mean? What does that mean? Four things. He mentions them right after this. Verse 19, number one, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Interact, unify, connect with one another in the level of his word. In joyous singing. Number two, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Don't just do it on the surface. Let it well up from within us. Don't let anything inhibit that. Number three, giving thanks, verse 20, always for all things to God the Father. Giving thanks. Those who are filled with God's Spirit give thanks to God. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. These four things describe those filled with God's Spirit, led by God's Spirit. They should describe us every day of our lives. Lastly, number two, that was number one. Number two, how often do we compare ourselves to others? How often do we compare ourselves to others? The first question again was, what inspires our prayer? Secondly, how often do we compare ourselves to others? I'm reading a book now that's describing a counseling platform. I want to get better at counseling, listening, understanding how to help people from God's Word. And the book describes, when I get through it and finish it, you'll probably hear a number of sermons about it, but and then I will refer to it by name and author. But the concept of it is that when God is too small in our minds, when he's not as big as he should be to us as individually, people then become too big. And we're concerned more about what other people think about us, or our social structure that we're in and where we fit in there. And fear overwhelms us about what people think of us, about all the things that come from this world and this age. And God then becomes diminished in that process. When God is too small, people become too big. And gratitude is one of these things that enables us to keep God big in our minds, in our hearts. And when this happens, when God is too small and people are too big, we tend to become envious, comparing ourselves with others. We become more competitive. If you see these things happening to you, it's a sign that you're not as living in as much gratitude and thankfulness and thanksgiving as we should be. When you become envious or competitive toward others, self-centered, plagued by peer pressure, when we obsess over things, or when fear just, you know, racks us in and makes us afraid of everything. When we lose our fear of God, our perspective narrows and we become overwhelmed by the fear of men. Now, addressing all the division and strife of the church at Corinth, Paul warned them about this mindset when we compare ourselves to others. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians is much more encouraging than 1 Corinthians, but it's still addressing some of the major flaws within the Corinthian church there. We can learn from these. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 7 through 18. He addresses first himself and what he knows how some people think of him. It's one of the things if a minister, the pressure of a minister or somebody working in government or even a boss at work or school teachers and so on can be so concerned and so overwhelmed by what their students or their workers or their constituents or their members of the church think of them that they forget what they're there for in the first place. And they can spend all their time pandering to the individuals they're supposed to be teaching and leading instead of teaching them, correcting them, encouraging them, extolling them, helping them understand God, those kinds of things. Paul here now is addressing this in this context. Verse 7, 2 Corinthians 10, "Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ's," in reference to himself as an apostle and those who worked with him as an apostle. Verse 8, "For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification, and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible." And maybe Paul had a monotone voice, or it's in a way that didn't appeal to certain individuals. Verse 11, "Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present." Paul would come with weight and with power, as in his letters. Verse 12, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." Brethren, when we stop comparing ourselves through God's Word to Christ and God the Father, to what we're supposed to be like in the God family, we can think we're wonderful and great. Look how much better we are than the rest of the world around us. No. I mean, we were the underclass of all of that. We were on the bottom of people's shoes, if you remember correctly, okay? This is what we were. And God brought us out of all that. We can't forget it. Can't compare ourselves to those around us and think we're better. That's just not a Christian mindset. Our focus, our mindset is always on God the Father and how he wants us to live. And we learn that in his word. Verse 13, "We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed to us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. To preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glorifies, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." Always being compared to God in Christ, we will always have room to grow. Room to grow. It's interesting that he ends here in the same verse we quoted earlier. It's Jeremiah 9. "Brethren, our reverence for God is the basis for our thanksgiving." And again, we do that every day, not just one day a year. That was number two. How often do we compare ourselves to others? Number three, in evaluating how much of the world is affected us so much that we lack in gratitude or appreciation. Number three, do our lives have meaning and purpose? Now, we all may say, oh, absolutely. God's called us. We're preparing for the kingdom of God. We have his Spirit. We're reading his Word, so on. Well, I have to ask you a further question beyond that in this meaning and purpose that we have. How well do our activities contribute to that purpose? How meaningful are the activities we involve ourselves in? And again, we've got a lot of free time, more so than anybody else in history. What do we throw into that free time? And I'm not saying that it should be filled with extra prayer and Bible study, but that would certainly be an option for those who are harried by all the stuff around us. Or by choice, do we do something else? It's not wrong to watch football. It's not wrong to play volleyball or sports or do any of those kinds of things. It's not wrong to play cards. It's not wrong to go hunting. I'm not saying that those activities are wrong. But in measuring all that we do, how much do our activities contribute to our goals? Hunting, sports, all of those things have spiritual lessons in them that those who have God in the forefront of their mind will pick out, as Kendall mentioned in his sermonette and the stories that he shared with us. Appreciated you sharing those, Kendall. But those kinds of things are always there and ready for us to learn if God is on the forefront of our minds. It's a focus thing. How clear are we on what we want our lives to accomplish? Have we seen, have we looked forward to where we will be on our deathbed? And at that point, looking back at our lives, do we say, okay, this is what I want to be able to see of what I've done at that moment? This is what I want my life to be like. This is what I want my family to look like. This is what I want to leave behind. These are the things I want to accomplish. These are the goals I want to accomplish. This is what I want to become. We've said this any number of times here, that our life here is not about what we get. It's about what we become. And this is where we need to ask that question. What results are we achieving toward that ultimate goal, that ultimate meaning and purpose? According to the Society for Human Resource Management, opportunities to use skills and abilities is the number one driver of job satisfaction. It's not job security. It's not money. The number one driver is, as people coined it, opportunities to use their skills and abilities. Employees who feel that their time and effort are a meaningful contribution to something bigger and better than themselves are the most happy. Our happiness, brethren, will be dependent on how much of our activity is accomplishing something. How much of our activities are based on that ultimate goal? The things that are aside of those may be fun, but if they're frivolous, maybe we should focus a little bit more on what that major goal is. Look at Colossians chapter 3 here. Colossians 3 is one of those chapters I read through with on the night of people's baptism. Help them focus on the life we're supposed to have after we come up out of that water, that watery grave. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17. Paul says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering." See, all of our activities, almost anything that we involve ourselves in, can develop these kinds of attributes within us. And ultimately, this is where we're heading. When they do, those activities will be much more rewarding, and we will feel like we're accomplishing more in our lives. Greater life satisfaction, call it. Verse 13, "Bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." That's a difficult lesson to learn, but one we must. Verse 14, "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." God's peace ruling in our hearts, I mean, that settled resolve that knows that we're on the right path and that we're growing in God and God is growing in us, is what leads us to those goals, that goal. And thankfulness is a huge part of that. Appreciating that entire experience and God's focus on us is helping us along that path. Verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Now, this section here within Colossians, even though it's for those starting, it's focused on those starting on their that baptismal journey, it's something that we remind ourselves throughout that conversion process. And the reference here to thankfulness in both verses first verse 15 and 17 help us to understand how important it is that we appreciate the path that we're on in order to be able to walk it appropriately. The more our actions, the more our work and accomplishments contribute to our goal, the happier our lives will be. Look at verse 23. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. It has to do with why we're doing what we're doing, more so than what we are doing. Knowing that from verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. That inheritance always has to be the driver. That's what connects us. Again, the more we're focused on accomplishment and results than simply activities, the more gratefully we will live. The meaning that God has given us is the basis for our thanksgiving. Number four, what consumes our time and effort? What is it that consumes our time and effort? Second question within this, are we working more for what we do not have or with what we do have? Let me read that again. Are we working for what we do not have or with what we do have? Sheep are usually content with the grass that their shepherd leads them to. Goats, though, tend to wander. For goats, the grass is always greener everywhere else. Christ's sheep, following him, hearing his voice, will be more focused on working with what they've been given, where God has put them, versus those who are looking for something more, always looking for something more. I want that, not this. Look at 1 Timothy here, chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 10. We will be less thankful, brethren, if we're focused on what we do not have and want than if we are actually working with and applying what God has already given us. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Many sorrows. Greed and avarice lead to strife, not thankfulness. Leads to war, ultimately. It builds things up in us like guilt, a feeling of emptiness, meaningless pursuits. Oftentimes we get so embroiled in something we want that we dedicate everything toward getting it, and then once we get it, we think, well, why did I work so hard for this? What does this have to do with anything that I love or want to live for? Again, are we seeing the grass greener on somebody else's in somebody else's area? Now, eventually, when we take that pursuit, if we follow greed and avarice, either spiritual or physical indebtedness is what pursues. If you love wine, you probably won't have any. If you love gold, you probably won't have any. You consume it instead of produce it. Indebtedness and poverty ultimately are the end of all greed and avarice. See, those led by God's Spirit are not misled by covetous practice. This is really fascinating. Go, look at the 2 Peter here. 2 Peter. We've read this before in describing false prophets, false teachers, who out of covetousness are looking for their own following, looking for people to follow them, to support their work, to pay them their monies and support them in what they're doing. But did you know that these covetous practices usually appeal to those who are also embroiled in, stuck in, those covetous practices? They're looking to get something. instead of working with what they've been given. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways. It's an indication that those covetous practices are appealing to them. We become what we pursue. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you. Not just their own covetousness, but the covetousness that we bear within us. The things that we want. They will appeal to those. You want those? I'll give them to you. You want more say in the church itself? I'll give that to you. You want a nicer hall to meet in? You want to be talked to sweetly? You want this? You want that? Yeah, follow me. I'll give you all that. That's typically the way that leads, or where that goes. And it usually appeals to those who want something that they don't have. Unthankful leads to unholy. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Look at verse 14, describing them again. Having eyes full of adultery, that's the ultimate in lust, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Those covetous practices of false leaders are not the only drivers of division. I've heard that. It's all the ministers' faults. They're the ones that are causing all the division. Brethren, it's our desires that make us susceptible targets. And there would be no division if we didn't follow those who were dividing. Their hearts are trained in covetousness, and their way appeals to those who are also trained in that way. If we are not consumed by our calling, brethren, we will be consumed by this world. There's no middle ground here. What consumes our time and effort? It should be our calling, not this world. This is the basis for our thanksgiving. Number 5. How often do we find ourselves fretting or worrying? Fretting or worrying. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6 here. Matthew 6. This is a very real danger, because fretting and worrying puts us in a mindset that makes us hard. It makes it hard, very difficult to be thankful about anything at all. Keep in mind, Thanksgiving was celebrated in most cases in the midst of the Civil War, after severe drought, after a winter that killed half the people on the Mayflower. Focus on God's blessings, not the trials that we're going through. Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34. Christ says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. He doesn't say don't plan, don't be diligent with what I've given you to work with. He says don't worry about it. What you will eat or what you will eat or what you will drink, nor your body what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Verse 27, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Verse 28, so why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Fretting and worrying is a symptom of weak faith. We'll talk about that in a moment. Verse 31, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? After all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, this does not say eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we all die. This doesn't say we shouldn't work and be diligent, putting our hands to the plow and so on. The birds still work for their food, but God provides it for them. There's a mindset of combining knowing God will bless us when we diligently apply what his word says and do what he tells us to do. I realize, though, that this is easier read than done. Faith has two aspects. We talk about these a lot. Number one is God's promise believed. Number two is acting on that promise. So we have a part in this. It's not just believing God. It's believing God and then doing what he says. Worry either stems from our not believing God or from our failing to act on that belief. For most of us, it's the latter. We believe this. We just don't always know how to kick it in gear. We got fuel in the tank and God has fine-tuned the engine, but our transmission needs some work. We've stripped the gears over the years. How do we actually put that into place? The outlook of fretting or worrying, then, is usually not that we don't believe or trust in God, in his word. The fretting is that we have failed to do something. We have let down. We have not prepared. In many cases, that's legitimate. We haven't been diligent, and we know it. We haven't done what God has told us to do, so we know there's something bad coming. We've got to combine those two. We got to fix that transmission. We got to make sure that all the power that God's putting into the engine gets transferred to the wheels so that we can move down that road. Fretting and fear is an outlook and an expectation that is based upon what we see and experience. We haven't done enough. We haven't done our part. I realize that's perspective in many cases. Many people just work their tails off, apply God's word as best they possibly can, but still worry because they're perfectionists and they think we haven't done enough. Others do nothing and think everything's going to be fine because, you know, God's going to take care of them. I realize that's perspective. But we can't just base our disposition on what we see and experience. We have to base it on what God tells us. The key to overcoming worry is to train ourselves not just to read his word, but to truly put into application. And not because we're being told to, but because in trusting a loving Father, we know this is best for us. We know it. Look at Psalm 37. Psalm 37 is a beautiful psalm for any of us who are fretting or worrying. David here is giving it in the context of he's looking around, seeing everybody else prosper and do well, including the evil. And he begins fretting about this. Listen to how he phrases this. This is Psalm 37, verses 1 through 11. He says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." Listen to these action verbs in this series now, in these next 8 verses. Trust in the Lord, and do good. That's a description of faith right there. Trusting in God and doing good that we've learned from what God has told us, shown us. Dwell in the land. That means work it. Develop the soil. Build your homes and families over generations. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Sustain yourself with the trust that we have that God will never forsake his word toward us. Verse 4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. What a promise. You want the desires of your heart? Delight yourself in the Lord. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Verse 7, rest in the Lord. And wait patiently for him, this settled resolve that we talk about all the time. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath, acting on that anger. Do not fret, it only causes harm, brings us down, leads us into a dark mindset, depression, pain, hurt, sorrow, sadness, all the things God wants us to come out of. Verse 9, for evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Again, that focus on our inheritance. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Notice again what David did when he found himself fretting. Take action on God's word. Put it into practice. Do what God says to do. And then look forward to his promises fulfilled. Look at the Philippians chapter 4 here. Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. Philippians is a very encouraging book. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord always. Remember, thanksgiving was usually couched within difficult times, trials, hardships that people were going through. Count their blessings to be brought out of that. Rejoice in the Lord always, and I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. Don't fret about it. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, Colossians 3:15, we just read that, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Notice here in verse 6, thanksgiving is the cure for being anxious. Counting our blessings, focusing on what God has given us, what he's preserved for us, will help us to overcome any loss. With the future that he has in mind for us, with his promises that he will never leave or forsake us, brings us out of every trial. That's what God's people should be reminded of in thanksgiving. And again, not just one day a year. The peace that comes from trusting God is beyond human comprehension, but it removes worry. It removes anxiety. God's peace in us is the basis for our thanksgiving. Number 6, how empowered, how blessed, how appreciated do we feel? It's the acknowledgement of God's blessings that leads us to be uplifted and inspired. When we see what he does for us, what he has done for us, what he intends to do for us, and we read that in his word, when we see that we were the dregs of this world and he's holding us up as a prince within his kingdom, his own children, that should lift us out of any doldrum. Again, Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? What am I, God, that you are mindful of me? And the Son of Man, that you visit him. All right, let's go to Psalm 107 here. Psalm 107 is a psalm of thanksgiving. It's a long psalm, 43 verses. And I was trying to pick out the fewer verses and kind of skip through this. I decided I'm just going to read it in breakneck speed. Because I couldn't leave any out. Psalm 107, all of it. Verse 1, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands from the east, from the west, from the north, and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. That describes us, brethren, as what we came out of. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Gratitude is empowering. Verse 10, those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of the Lord and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of the darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two, delivering us from our self-inflicted slavery. Thankfulness for that empowers us. Verse 17. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business in great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like drunken men, and are at their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet, so he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. When God's people are down, it's lifting God up that raises them up. Verse 33, he turns rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wilderness of those who dwell in it. He turns a wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. There he makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them, and they multiply greatly. He does not let their cattle decrease. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet he sets the poor on high, far from affliction. He makes their families like a flock, and the righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. That's what lifts us up. Thankfulness is empowering. It fills our lives with meaning and inspiration. It strengthens us in all we do in life and reassures us that God is our God. Nothing is more encouraging and uplifting than that. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 15 and 16. We've read this in a number of other verses already. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. That's a mindset. That doesn't mean we should be on our knees all the time. It's a mindset. Even when we leave our knees, we should be in communication with God. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ for you. This is the mindset of a Christian. We give God thanks for all things. It includes hardships and trials. That takes a much bigger view and perspective to recognize in the midst of a trial. I understand that, but it is ultimately what brings us out of those trials through them. Job in chapter 1, verse 21, Job, even after he had lost everything, he still blessed God. Though he could not initially see what he was supposed to learn from that trial, he still trusted that God knew what he was doing. And he was challenged all through the next 38 to 39 chapters. And he was led to a point where he could see his own self-righteousness for his own good. This is the mindset we have when we read Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love and serve God and are called according to his purpose. This comes, brethren, from an appreciation for God's plan and our part in it. It empowers us. It blesses us beyond measure. It fills us with appreciation. This is the basis for our thanksgiving. Lastly, number seven, how optimistic are we? If you're anything like me, I'm more of an engineering mind. I'm not an engineer, but I'm always planning for the worst so that if the best does come or something better than that comes, it'll always seem better than the worst I was expecting. I don't know why that happened. It's something I developed as a kid. I don't have an optimistic mindset. That's just not the way I think, which is why God gave me my wife, because she's, you know, one of the most optimistic persons I've ever met. Sometimes it drives me insane. More often than not, though, I drive her insane. Now, we're not supposed to be naive Pollyannas. How many of the younger people know what I just referred to? You seen Pollyanna? If not, you need to watch that. Another movie reference. Pollyanna was this little girl who thought everything was going to be peachy and rosy and everything was going to work out fine. And she taught a whole lesson to a town that was really kind of cool. All right, you talk to me later about that. We're not supposed to be naive. We're not supposed to close our eyes to what we're seeing around us, and it can be very distressing. But with God's blessing, we are only limited, brethren, by our own diligence. God wants to give us everything. And he wants us to prepare to be like him. He's standing there waiting to give us his godly attributes. All we need to do is be focused on them and be involved in developing them within us. Look at Proverbs 31. I realize this is a, speaking about women, this is the chapter on the great, the wonderful wife, the virtuous wife. I just want to read verse 25 here. If you read through this, you can see how diligent she is, what she does for her family, buying the field, making clothes, feeding them. She's very, very diligent. She's planning, looking forward. Verse 25 is really interesting. It says, strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. Barnes notes develops this a little bit better. It says it would be better to say that she rejoices over the time to come. In other words, looks forward to the future, not with anxious care, but with confident gladness. This is faith. If we know that we believe God and we know that we have done what God says, why isn't the future filled with wonderful things? Why aren't we growing? She's focused on all the work that she's done, all the ways that God has blessed her, and she's looking forward to that developing as God told her it would. Confident gladness. Let's look at 2 Peter 3 here. We'll close here. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. Peter is describing the events directly ahead of us, and then somewhat beyond that. And he says there are going to be some tumultuous times, describes those. But then he tells us how to actually endure them. This is 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And we know what thankfulness does to a peaceful soul. Brethren, we will only endure the evil we are in now and the evil that is ahead of us if we look faithfully beyond it. This is our optimism in this age, and this is the basis for our thanksgiving. This upcoming holiday is a holiday of men, but it's directed toward God. Thanksgiving is not one of God's holy days, but it stands out as unique among the national holidays of men. To sincerely keep it apart from celebrating God is not possible. Apart from showing him our appreciation and gratitude is the height of hypocrisy, to keep this day without a focus on him. Brethren, let's be sure that this Thanksgiving is simply a true reflection of the appreciation and gratitude that we have for God, that we live every day of our lives.